Good morning, church. We'll go ahead and begin. If we are walking in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If we are willing to confess our own unrighteousness, he will wash away all our transgressions. If we are walking in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. If we are willing to confess our own unrighteousness, he will wash away all our transgressions. We have fellowship with one another. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship your holy name. You're rich in love and you're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing. Let 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 reasons and forevermore. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship your holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul, I worship your holy name. I worship your holy name. I worship your holy name. Please bow with me. Dear Lord, we're so thankful to gather together again. Whatever happens in our life, Lord, we know that there's an opportunity for us to gather, to fellowship, to worship, to refresh, to set our minds right, Lord. It is not the building that makes this church, Lord, but it is your disciples. It is when we gather together, when two or more disciples gather together, Lord, there you are with us. And today we focus on what your message is. We focus on the sacrifice that you've given to us, Lord. We pray that you allow us to worship with all of our heart, Lord, that we sing out in praise, Lord, that we focus on your word, that we take it to heart, and we open our minds and our hearts to you, Lord. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, if you could stand and sing with me. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace of mind, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path fills from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Amen. This is the song before communion. Give thanks to the Lord,
for he is good,
for he is good. Give thanks to the Lord,
for he is good,
for he is good. Give thanks to the Lord,
for he is good,
for he is good. His love endures forever. Reign forevermore, reign forevermore, reign forevermore, reign forevermore, reign forevermore, reign forevermore. His love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord,
for he is good,
for he is good. Give thanks to the Lord,
for he is good,
for he is good. Give thanks to the Lord,
for he is good,
for he is good. His love endures forever. Reign forevermore. Reign forevermore, reign forevermore, reign forevermore, reign forevermore, reign forevermore. His love endures forever. give thanks to the Lord.
For he is good.
For he is good. Give thanks to the Lord.
For he is good.
For he is good. Give thanks to the Lord.
For he is good.
For he is good. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. You know, this week, you know, when I left for church this morning, my daughter, I told my daughter I'm doing communion today, and she said, "Well, are you going to tell a story?" So I guess I tell a story. I don't know what it is, but the answer to that was yes. So this week I'm sitting at the jail. I have a trial on Monday, and I'm in a little box, you know, just like you see on TV. I can see the other person across the plexiglass, and he's in orange, and of course he's guilty. And I am trying to convince him. I had just spent all week going through all the evidence, and there is just a mountain of evidence against this guy. And he sits down, and I'm just trying to talk to him and reason with him, saying, "Hey, it's in your best interest to take this plea. It's a good plea." And he looks right at me and he says, "Don't worry, God's got me." And I said, "Well, God's got you. For the next 10 to 20 at least, God's got you." And I hear that a lot. When I was a prosecutor, I used to tell people that was my, you know, that was my calling, is I send people to prison. That's where they find Jesus. But it is, the point of my story is that, you know, life is hard, and just because we believe in God, he's forgiven our sins, there are consequences to our actions, and we're going to pay those consequences. And most, I'm not saying most of them, a lot of my clients literally have that response, is that God is with me. And I have to remind them that, you know, there's a whole lot of disciples that were chained to walls and tortured that believed in God. And we're going to have to deal with consequences on this earth. And one of the things that we do each week is we come and remember the sacrifices of Jesus. And Jesus said, you know, if we trust in him, if you believe in him, you'll never thirst. You'll never grow hungry. And we come to church each week because I want you to keep this in mind, and I hope my kids try to pour this into them, is that your soul is sick. And without Jesus, I don't care how much money you make, and I don't care how much free time power, pleasure, fame, fortune that you have, your soul's going to remain sick unless you have Jesus. There's going to be no peace unless you have Jesus. Whether you're sitting in jail or whether you're laying on a beach, you're not going to have peace without Jesus. So let's take them on. Each week, if you don't have the bread and the juice, we have them in the back. So let's take this moment and pray with me over the bread. Father, I thank you for your sacrifices. I thank you for the healing that you give to our souls. Yes, the ultimate healing of everlasting life, but the healing to get through the struggles on this earth, Father. Please bless this congregation. We thank you for your sacrifices. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Jesus also took a cup and said, "Drink this and do this in remembrance of me." And likewise with me, will you pray over the juice? Father, thank you for your sacrifices. Please give us grace. Etch your desires in our heart. And this week, help us to reach others. Help us to rely on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We also do, you know, have an offering. It's in the back. We also can give online. We don't pass the plate anymore. But just remember, you know, all of this is God all the money that you have, all your assets you have, it's not really yours. You're not an owner. You're just a manager. And God tells us to be good stewards of His money while we're here. So let's pray over the offering. Father, we thank You for everything that You've given us, and we know You love joyful givers. And please help us use these resources to spread Your light and spread the gospel, not only locally, but around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, kiddos, if you could stand and sing with me, we're going to sing Jesus Loves the Little Children as we allow the kids to go to class. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Jesus died for all the children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in His sight. Jesus died for all the children of the world. Amen. All right, now to one of my absolute favorite songs. We're going to do this again. Marvelous thing. So we're going to start with the sopranos. We're going to do the sopranos, two verses. Then we'll go to the altos, two verses. Go to the tenors, two verses, and the basses, two verses. Sopranos, if you can for me, just keep go ahead and keep singing as we continue through each one. We're going to stop in the middle and have all of the chorus together. And then, we'll do the sopranos solo, and then we're going to do the chorus together to finish it out. He has done marvelous, He has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord. He has done marvelous, He has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord. Alto. He marvelous, 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 marvelous things. Praise the Lord. Marvelous, 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 marvelous things. Praise the Lord. Tenors. He's done marvelous. He has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord. He's done marvelous. He has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord. Basses.
He has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord. He has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord.
Just sopranos.
He has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord.
Everyone.
He has done marvelous things. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
I love Mark's story at communion. That's just, I've had that so many times, Mark. That's just why maybe no one else laughs at that the way that I do, but I had one where there was a close-up on my guy, so close that you could actually see a defect in the color of his eye. And I'm showing him that mountain of evidence you're talking about, and he says, "That ain't me." I said, "That's what we're going with? That ain't me?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, I can tell you at the end of this trial, I ain't going to prison. But I know someone who is." John 9 is where I want to start today. I'm going to read the first 7 verses, and as I do that, I ask God that you be powerful and present in your word. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went away and washed and came home seeing. Questions. You know, I mean, it's like you get to the end of a story like that and you're just kind of going like, well, that's a little odd. And not just that from a modern standpoint, miracles are hard for us to grasp or consider or even sort of be open to the possibility of, but a miracle like this, how do you picture Jesus healing somebody? I mean, the way I picture Jesus healing somebody, and I bet it's a lot like you, is I picture Jesus kind of maybe extending his hand to somebody and saying, you know, see, and the guy sees. Or maybe he doesn't even need to extend his hand. Maybe he just folds his arms and says, see, and a guy can see. I don't really picture Jesus looking at somebody who's blind and kind of thinking, well, maybe what I should do is take a little dirt and spit in that and get sort of a muddy mess out of that and just put that on his eyes and then send him to a place and have him wash it off and maybe that'll clear off the barnacles. You know, maybe that'll clear off whatever it was that was wrong with his eyes. And there have been people, as you can imagine, who've gone into this text to say that somehow maybe what Jesus had was some kind of supernatural knowledge. Maybe what there is there was sort of an eye condition at that time, and that what was really needed was this special ointment, and that Jesus knew how to make that ointment. He looked down and he said, you know, I know about dirt. I made dirt, and I can see that the special healing dirt is here. And so no one else would know to use that dirt, but I got the special healing dirt, and I'll use some spit just to get that going. And then what it really needs then is that's like a dehydrated compound, and it needs some water added to it. And then once that happens, this will be a cure. And if people 2,000 years from now could find this dirt and know how to mix it with the right compound and then mix it with the right water, then they would be curing blindness as well. Well, that's a big stretch. I've never seen anybody work it out in a way that is in any way convincing, that somehow what Jesus had here was supernatural early knowledge of medicine. I think however you want to slice and dice this story, wherever you're coming from, somebody who's comfortable with miracles, somebody who's not comfortable with miracles, certain person not comfortable with miracles tries to say he stumbled across the right medicine. Person comfortable with miracles says, oh yes, he can do that. Well, to the one who says he stumbled across the right medicine, I kind of just got a big exclamation point. Like, seriously? You think that's what this was about? This was about early eye salve? But then to the other side that says, oh, Jesus can do anything, I say, but doesn't the dirt and the spit bother you? Isn't that just a weird part of this story? Like, what's that about? Why doesn't Jesus just speak him healed? I'm starting a series that's called Contact. And the reason why I'm starting it, and the reason why I call it Contact, I should say, is that I'm raising the idea that sometimes there's an interplay between physical things and the spiritual, and that that's simply the way that God wishes to operate. Now, I'm not going to get so deep as to go back, and well, maybe we'll talk about it a little bit, but I mean, I think ultimately, when we sit down to who can explain the purposes of God, I think that's where we got to have to just sort of admit that we're never quite going to get that. You know, I think we could talk about what God does a whole lot easier than we can talk about why God does it. We can talk about what he does, but unless he tells us the why, we don't really get it. But sometimes I think the why is there for us to see. He is putting it there for us to understand. In this context, this is a second sort of healing that we've had like this, by the way, in the Gospel of John. We had kind of a similar one in John chapter 5. And in John chapter 5, when that happens, Jesus is healing. There's again this idea that is brought up that really kind of resonates with me. You got to read it a few times to kind of smack you in the face. And that is there's concept of work. There's this concept of the appropriate time. There's this concept of how things are playing out and God's engagement in the world. In John chapter 5, Jesus explicitly says, the Father is always working. The Father is always working, so I am always working. And it to me, I start going back to the idea of Genesis, because I think there's a misunderstanding. We talked about this before, but let me just review. I think there's a misunderstanding about what happens on the seventh day of creation. Again, if there's nothing really happening on the seventh day of creation, then why do you put it on there? I mean, if I paint your house and it takes me 3 days to paint your house, I'm not going to send you a bill that says I'm billing you for 4 days On the first 3 days, I painted your house, and on the fourth day, I rested. There's no reason for me to add on that, you know, I rested. What was your week like last week? Well, I worked my regular Monday through Friday at the job, but also on Saturday, also, I rested. So I'm saying something. There's something that's important about adding this idea that then I rested. And I think we think too much about it, rest as in, you know, man, at the end of a week, and boy, did I have a week last week, just personally. Sorry, I don't mean to bring my stuff up here, but I'm tired in every way, except for like physically. Physically, I'm okay. But, you know, you rested. God was tired. He was just bush. Creating a universe is just hard work, you know. But that's not really what it is. It's more like he lingered. He stayed there. God created the universe, and as opposed to what the deists would say, he didn't just go off to say, well, I'm just going to let it run. I spun it up, and phew, now here it goes, you know. No, he rested. He's here. He's lingering, permeating, luxuriating in his creation. And if we don't quite get what that means, I think Jesus' statement in John 5 helps us to understand, hold this in your mind, that we've entered into this day of rest that Genesis describes, but also Jesus says God is always working. And so the concept of work, again, in creation, a good thing, Adam and Eve have the work assigned to them from the beginning. It's only because of the curse that work is cursed, but work itself is not a curse. Work itself was meant to be something done in concert with God. Can you imagine how boring it would be to be the supreme creator, or for us to be people created in his image, and there's nothing to do except hang around in clouds and play harps? Please, that's why as a kid I didn't want to go to heaven. I thought it just sounded awful. Give us something to do, which I think is probably something to do with why there is anything in the first place, is God wants to do. He wants to be active. He's working. The Father is always working now, continuing an image from Genesis. He creates the earth, and there's a word for that. And the earth is good, and everything is good. He does this on the earth, and that from the earth, and that from the earth, and we earth, 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 earth. And then we come into Genesis chapter 2, and he's talking about the earth, but he also starts to talk about the ground. And now we have a different word. This word ground is more like our word, what we would think of as dirt. And the dirt that he creates is good dirt. God creates the universe and everything in it is good. He creates everything that we think of in days 1 through 6, and it is good. And in Genesis 2, the writers tell the story in a different way, but still the dirt that he has created is good. This is good dirt, and that dirt is Adama. If you want to spell it in our letters, it would be A-D-A-M-A-H. And if you want to cut off the A-H, look at what you got. Adam. So humanity is very closely tied to this idea of dirt, to this idea of how God creates. God creates out of dirt. He brought the humans out of dirt. And we don't hear anything bad about dirt until Genesis 3 and verse 17, when God says, cursed is the Adama because of you. The Adama, the dirt itself, is cursed because of you. Okay, sidestep. The idea that I'm countering, and I'm not hiding the ball about where I'm coming from, by the way. The idea that I'm countering in this series are two extremes, neither of which I agree with. The one is sort of a Platonic extreme, sort of a Greek wisdom extreme, which is that the earth, dirt, physical things, these are all things to be escaped. You know, this is not really me. The real me is the inside me, the incorporeal me. But this body is just a shell to be discarded. And in fact, it's not even a good thing. It's kind of disgusting, and it holds me back. And I would be so much better a follower of God if I could somehow be away from this. Now, in terms of the sins of the flesh and things like that, there's a strong current in Scripture for this. But it doesn't go as far as the Greeks went with it, which is that the body is actually something shameful and to be done away with. It doesn't go that far. It only goes to the extent of, from a Christian worldview, that we have been so affected by the fall that the bodies God gave us to serve him now work against us.
Our bodies now have passions and things that would take us away from where God wants us to be. So it's not that this body is evil, but it's that this body tends towards those activities. And what we need to do is restrain it and train it and discipline it to do the things that God would want us to do. So that's the first extreme, is that, you know, evil, physicality, things like that are just evils to be rejected. And the way that comes into the church, by the way, is in the 16th century especially, while the Protestant revolution is sort of going on, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, all these guys, while that's all going on, which is kind of the roots of where we come from, they said anything physical that you think has spiritual significance is an illusion. You're missing the point. And so because at that time the Lord's Supper especially was so emphasized in terms of the physicality of the emblems, they kind of jumped to the other side and said the emblems themselves don't mean anything. It's a mental process. There's nothing physical going on. It's a mental process. As you move closer and closer to our day and age, you don't see the sacrament of Lord's Supper being talked about so much, but you see things like baptism. And so rather than like a dunking in water meaning anything, what really you do instead is a sinner's prayer. And a back to the Bible movement becomes comfortable with something that isn't mentioned in Scripture anywhere. But that's because of how strongly the Protestant Revolution buys into the Greek idea that anything material, anything physical, can't have anything to do with spiritual. And so if God's going to save my soul, what in the world would it have to do with dunking my body in water? And so that act, now that I understand better than anyone else has for the first 1,500 years, just set it aside. It's just not important. We're just not going to do it. So this has real implications. This has real implications to how we practice our faith, which is, what's the body got to do with it? What's the ground got to do with it? Now, to drill down into our tribe, the Stone Campbell tribe, which, by the way, I like to think of the Stone Campbell tribe, I haven't talked about this that much, but I like to think of us more as a movement within the church than sort of like a separate group. Because that's the way Campbell and some of the other people were themselves when they began, and I read some of their earlier stuff, and I think it's great. But they saw themselves as a movement within the churches, not as something that's starting a whole new thing. And one of the biggest things that they wanted to do as a movement within the churches was to say, let's rethink these things that Jesus gave us, especially the Lord's Supper and baptism. Let's rethink these things about whether or not they're important. Because the churches in the last, say, 300 years, I'm talking about when they were writing, because the churches in the last 300 years have decided that we don't need them anymore. We've outgrown them. And maybe that's wrong. And so the movement that they began, the movement within the churches, was to say, let's recover these things. Let's recover a proper practice and a proper theology of these things. Now, believe me, I don't think that succeeded right away. I don't think they did, because I think what we moved into was the other extreme. And the other extreme is to see these things as almost talismanic, as almost magical. That if I do these things, that somehow God will look down on me and he'll say, like, wow, you fought me all your life. You never really gave me your heart. You never really truly believed in my son. But I can't argue the fact that you were baptized, so you're in. So it kind of went to that view. It kind of went to these things are just like, you know, man, you took the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. And you were a scoundrel the rest of the time. I'm just an absolute reprobate scoundrel the rest of the week. But I can't argue with those mountains of crackers and grape juice that you took. So you're in, you know, because of these things. So, I mean, you can see I don't believe that either. But believe it or not, I'm closer to that last view than I am to the first one. I'm closer to that last view that says those things actually do mean something. There is something God's wanting to do in those events, and that they ought not to just be punted away. Although I find both of those views extreme, my premise is that sometimes God allows power to pass through physical media. Sometimes God does things through dirt. Sometimes through things that even in the past we might have said were bad. Okay, so remember, creation is good. Where we all come from, creation is good. dirt in the beginning is good. Let me give you three quick examples of power passing through physical media, and then I'm going to kind of set up where we're going to go in the weeks to come. The first example I want to give you, and of course I've already read one, but I've read the New Testament example. Now I want to go back. We kind of started in the middle, and now I want to go back. I want to go back to Exodus chapter 15. In Exodus chapter 15, you can turn there if you want. I'm not going to read from it, but I'm just going to talk about the story that happened in Exodus 15. The children of Israel come to a place, and in that place, the water is bitter, is what they say. Anyways, the people who are drinking this water, they can't drink it because it's bitter. And so they begin to grumble against Moses and saying, like, what are we going to do? And then Moses cries out to the Lord, as he often does. He puts the complaints of the people into a petition to the Lord. He cries to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. And he threw that wood into the water, and the water became sweet. All right. First of all, I don't know what's wrong with that water. And so it's really hard, and I think the text, frankly, is doing this to us on purpose. I think the text is trying to make sure that we don't turn this into a science fair experiment. And in our science fair experiment, we would take some water, and we know what's wrong with it, and we would go out there, and we'd start cutting chunks of wood and figure out which one of those magical trees that Moses somehow came across. And we would find this wood, and we would realize that when somebody's got this problem with water, bitter water, whatever that is, but when somebody's got this bitter water, I guess a pool of seltzer or something like that. And so we're going to, and then we find this wood and we put the wood in it that it fixes us. And I don't think that's the point. I really don't. I don't think the point is that God said, there's the wood that if you were scientifically advanced enough, you would know could fix this water. Thousands of years from now, when people have studied botany enough, they'll know the medicinal power of this wood. And they will be able to cure this kind of water problem by using that medicinally powerful wood. I don't think that is what's going on here. But by the same token, there's something going on here, right? Why doesn't God just speak it clean? Why doesn't God just have Moses wave the rod over the water and say, water be clean? Why the thing about throwing the wood in the water? I can't ultimately answer these questions about why do we throw wood in the water. But what I do know is this. There was a physical object that was thrown into this water, and God chose to work through that media, that wood. He worked through that medium to heal that water and to make it drinkable for people. And that, to me, is what I'm talking about, that sometimes God does things through physical things to bring about a blessing to people. So the grace of God, the healing of God, in that context, is mediated through that wood. That's what happens there in Exodus 15. Numbers 21 is another case of where God is doing something again with a physical object. Now, Numbers 21, the people have rebelled against God. There's been some other stuff happen that's not concerning for us right now, but as a result of their sin, God sends snakes through the community. They're biting people and they're killing people, and there comes a point where we're going to be done with this. And so instead of God just saying, snake be gone, which I think he's got every power to do, he has Moses craft this snake. And he crafts this bronze serpent, and he puts it up on a pole. And then if somebody comes who's been bitten by the snake, and they look at that bronze snake, then they live. Once again, there's this bronze snake that the people have to come and look at. Why can't the people just repeat a healing prayer? Why can't they just say, Lord, I got bit by a snake, please heal me? Why wouldn't that work? I think if God wanted to work it that way, he could. And why doesn't God just say, I'm done with the snakes. Everybody who's been bitten by the snakes, look at your arm. You're healed. Well, I'll be. Indeed, I am. I didn't do a thing. God's power is completely unmediated. It doesn't require anything on my part. Well, my goodness, if you say, go to the bronze snake and look at it, I may take the credit for myself. I may say, look at how I healed myself by walking to that bronze serpent and healing myself of this sin. I'm so proud of myself for what I have done. God seems to run that risk. I'm going to tell you something to do. If you do what I do, I suppose one of the things you might do is pat yourself on the back for doing it. Now, you ought not to do that. What you really ought to do is be grateful that God has allowed that avenue of healing. So it is possible that God might tell me to do something, and I might do what God tells me to do something. Then I might congratulate myself for having done that. We'll talk about that later, but just let me say, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't congratulate yourself for laying hold of the means of God's grace. There's no reason for us to be proud of ourselves because we laid hold of God's grace. Boy, you're looking a lot better after that snake bite, Steve. Yeah, you know what I did? I looked at that bronze serpent more faithfully than anyone has ever done before. I let the faith pour through me as I looked at that. Oh, that is just so far off. That's so far off. What do you say, really? What did the people who walked out, let's imagine somebody walked 5 miles. What does the person who walked 5 miles to the bronze snake to look at him be healed, what does he say about why he was healed? Well, I don't know exactly, but here's what he should say. I was healed by the grace of God. That's the truthful answer. I was healed by the grace of God. Because the snake that bit me, a lot of people died from this. But God made a means for me to not die. And I said yes to that means, and I did what he did. Oh, man, I don't give all the credit to God now. You walked those 5 miles. No, that doesn't compare. No, I'm not taking any of the credit for that. I'm not confused over this. It's not my walking that did it. I didn't do anything to earn my healing. God made it available to me. But you know what's kind of odd is he made it available to me through this physical means. There's this physical bronze snake. By the way, we do sometimes make an idol of the things that God chooses to heal us with. We do sometimes kind of bow and prostrate before the bread and the wine. We do. We do sometimes look at the waters of baptism as if somehow they are powerful in and of themselves. Later on, in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4, one of the things that happens in the text there, just a real tragedy of it, is that the children of Israel who have fallen into idolatry, and they're worshiping a lot of things that they ought not to be worshiping, and because of that, Hezekiah, in 2 Kings 18 and verse 4, has to go and break apart the bronze serpent that was just used in this story to heal the people. Because the people actually did what I've been making fun of. They actually did say that bronze serpent is a really powerful healing bronze serpent. And they really did. They kept it. And they started worshiping it, the physical thing. And so Hezekiah broke it up because they were worshiping that after God had worked through it in that one particular place. Well, now I'm in 2 Kings. Let me go to my third Old Testament example. The first one is Moses heals the water by throwing wood in it. God says, throw this wood in, it'll be all right. The second example is the people are bit by snakes, but rather than just ipso facto, you know, you're healed, they have to go look at this bronze serpent. Look at it, and now you're healed. And the third one is Naaman. And I think Naaman, in a lot of ways, the Greeks that I'm talking about would track with Naaman. Because long story short, and it is a long story. If you look in the text, it's interesting how much text is given to Naaman. But he's a leper, and he's not from Israel. And so he comes over from Assyria, and he comes to a prophet of God. And he says, hey, I was sent to you. I'm a really important dude. I'm right next to the king. And got this leprosy, and I hear that you can heal me. Well, he gets offended, first of all, because the prophet doesn't even come out to see him. He sends out his servant, and he says, go dip in the River Jordan 7 times, and you'll be healed. Well, again, he does what we do. He kind of became a water inspector at that time. He says, aren't the rivers of Abana and Pharpar far better than the River Jordan? You got a little creek running through your place. We got real rivers where I come from. If it was really a river thing, if it really is about the water, then let me go back to a couple good rivers. No. Go down there to the old muddy Jordan. Ain't too deep in some places, but go down there, dip 7 times, and when you're done, you'll be healed. He said, not going to do it. And his own servants, the interplay of the servants in this story is interesting. He receives a message from the servant of the prophet of God that he didn't want to hear, and he rejects it. And then it's his servants who talk to him that say, Naaman. If he had came and asked you to do some great, big, heroic, awesome thing, you would have done it. You know, that's the type of guy you are. You wouldn't have shrunk from, if he had given you a quest, you would have gone on the quest to get yourself healed. Well, this is not much of a quest, but why didn't you just do that? I mean, you'd be willing to do that. It's all right. So he goes down to Jordan and he dips. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. He comes up and he's healed. No one else has been cured of leprosy by doing that ever since. There's nothing magical about the River Jordan. Naaman was right about that. I bet you after people heard about what happened to Naaman, I bet you every leper in Israel ran down to Jordan and was dunked under 7 times. They popped up, they looked at themselves, they said, I must not have counted right. And they just kept going. I wonder how many times some people dunked themselves before they said, I guess he used all the healing power. Well, there isn't any healing power in the Jordan River. There isn't any healing power in that water. What is healing in that is that God chose to do it, but why didn't God just have Elisha walk out and just pronounce him clean? Why didn't God do something that would make it so clear that it was him? Because now it's possible that Naaman might say, wow, that Jordan River really is good stuff. In fact, Naaman leaves there with a little bit of misunderstanding about physicality. He says, I'm going to go back and I'm going to be in a place where people are worshiping false gods. Dagon, they're going to be worshiping him. I'm going to be there, and because I'm such a big deal with the king, I'm going to be with the king. He's going to rest his arms on my shoulder while he's performing his rituals. Let me take some of your dirt. And so he does. He leaves from Israel with dirt from Israel because he maybe has actually misunderstood this. But again, God seems to allow that possibility that somebody might initially perhaps overvalue the physical nature of things. But that what was happening here was a means of healing was offered to Naaman, but it was mediated through a physical structure. In this case, the River Jordan. All right. So let me just suggest a couple things about this. What I'm suggesting is this, that in Scripture, if we read it and we really try not to be completely eaten up by our own culture and completely eaten up by the Greek philosophical culture, which we are all children of, if we read Scripture and try to step into the world that it imagines, step into the world that it creates for us, it's painting a world for us, that in that world imagined by Scripture, there's a close relationship between the Creator and the creation. And that nothing has broken that relationship. Now, it has been soiled, which is Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, because of sin, he says, now the relationship that we've got, it's different. The relationship you had with each other, it's different. The relationship, honestly, with yourself is different. And the relationship you have with creation is different. Everything has changed because of this. But it's not that creation now becomes unimportant. But instead, creation becomes something that throughout the pages of Scripture is to be redeemed. Paul himself talks about the very pinnacle of the work of Christ being not just the salvation of individual people, but the redemption of creation. That, for Paul, is the very pinnacle of what God is trying to do, is bring creation back to good, bring creation back to very good. And so in Scripture, the relationship between Creator and creation has been injured, but it has not been severed. And the relationship between Creator to creation is still one of love and concern and upkeeping. We are created in the image of the Creator, but we are also creation. We're in the image of the Creator, but we are created beings. And so with our feet planted firmly in both worlds, we ought not to be surprised. In fact, I would suggest we should expect that God's probably going to reach out to us in more than one way. That one of the ways he may reach out to us is that sort of in the mind, spiritual, high philosophy, high theology, let me just work with that part of you that is the real you, that sort of thing, that sort of mythical 21 grams that's going to leave when you die. Let me just work with that part, because that's all the part that really matters. I would expect that. I would expect God to work with us like that. But we're not only in the image of the Creator, we also are creation. And so I'd expect God to also perhaps try to speak to us and work with us through creation. That as created beings, He may well use media from the physicality to communicate to us and to use us. He may actually do things through creation, through created matter, and use that created matter as means of grace. And I think the best example of that, by the way, is the incarnation. Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, the part of Trinity, Jesus himself, when he comes to save us, how does he do that? He takes on creation. He takes on matter. That's what we talk about every December. We focus on that idea of how amazing it is that the Creator enters into creation. Doesn't just affect creation, doesn't just stand above and sprinkle on the sprinklies, on the cupcakes, but actually dives in and becomes a part of it and is actually baked into it and has the same experience of any dough that's put in any hot oven. He does the same thing that they do. He becomes a part of creation. He is incarnated. He is created. And so I would expect that God will continue to do that. I would just expect that as the creation, as the image of Creator part, he's going to reach me that way. But that also as creation way, I might not want to just completely reject the idea that he may use physical means. That there might be some experiences here that he's going to mediate to me so that I can grow and learn through him. That there might be something like, and here I'm going to use a word that I'll use from time to time, like a sacrament. Now, when I use sacrament, I'm not quite doing a Lewis Carroll thing, like where a word means whatever I want it to mean, but I want you to know what I mean by it. What I mean by it is something that God has said, here's this physical act that I'm going to do something through. So if you don't like the word sacrament, if you prefer to come from a more Greek way, then you can call it a mystery, or if you want to come, if you're deeply in our movement, you can call it ordinance, but we're all talking about the same thing. We're talking about God, something that God has set up to say, I'm going to pass grace through that. I'm going to pass knowledge, healing, consolation, comfort. I'm going to pass those things through physical things. So I'm talking about that God allows power to pass through physical media, through things like, and here you can see the weeks coming up, through things like baptism, things like the Lord's Supper. But I also want to talk about the assembly. I also want to talk about the physicality of Scripture. I want to talk about those things in the next few weeks coming up. Remember, in God's view and in God's hands, dirt is good. This is good dirt. When God created the dirt, it was good. It became cursed in Genesis 3. And God does not walk away with his tail between his legs saying, well, I can't do anything about it now. The dirt got cursed. Can't be fixed. No, God's all about fixing the curse. He's all about reversing the curse. And in his hands, Jesus took that dirt that in Genesis 3, okay, was cursed. Jesus took that dirt in John chapter 9 that Genesis 3 said is cursed. He spit in it, and he rubbed on that guy's eyes, and he sent him to Siloam, and he could heal again. In God's hands, the dirt is still good. And so I don't want us to reject things that are physical simply because we think physical is always opposed to spiritual. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all of your sacrifices and accept you by the offering of Jesus. Amen. We're going to be singing a song here in a moment. If anybody wants to make a public response, you're always free to do that. But if you're like me, a public response would not be the thing you'd want to do. You'd want to make a private response. Or it could be that you came here today saying, you know, this is heavy on my heart. This is a concern. I'd like to pray, but I don't really want to stand up and tell 70 people the thing that I want to pray about. I would like to be in a more intimate setting. That's also available to you. When we start singing, I'm going to go out these doors down that away. Last room on the right is a prayer room. You'll know you're there. You can hear there's sort of a little, like a trickling little fountain running in there. It's just a quiet place where we can talk about whatever your concerns are. We can pray whatever is heavy on your heart. I'm going to be waiting there. I won't leave right away because you may want to be super secret and not even walk during the invitation song. That's fine. If you want to kind of, after we dismiss, just sort of make your way down there. I'll be there. I'll be ready. I'm going to be praying either by myself or with you if you come back. You're certainly welcome. So let's sing.
Who am I that the highest King would welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me in. Oh, his love for me. Oh, his love for me. Who the Son sets free. Oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. Free at last, he has ransomed me. His grace runs deep. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, he died for me. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. I am who you say I am. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. Who the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am.
Amen.
I want to mention it's good to see Grace back out here today after missing last week with her fall, and I think she has a doctor's appointment tomorrow to get some more evaluation. And also Sean is back with us today after missing last week. He was actually in the hospital, so we thank the Lord for that miracle that he's back with us today. So let's go to God in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this time. Thank you, Father, that you've allowed us to gather here to worship you, to sing songs of praise, to take your word, Father, and learn from it a lesson. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to remember Christ Jesus, the life he lived through the bread and through the cup. And pray, Father, that you would help us to always keep that in our hearts and in our mind. Father, we thank you for the progress that Grace and Sean have made, and pray that you continue to be with them and be with those that are attending to them. We pray also for each one that's on our prayer list, that you would be with them and those that are looking after them also. Father, we just thank you for this congregation. We thank you that we have an opportunity here in this community to be a light, to reflect your love in this community, and just help us, Father, as we go about that, doing those things that we pray would honor you. Father, we prepare now to leave this building to go out into the world, and we just pray that you go with each one here and bless them, watch over them, and care for them. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.